We turn in the Word of God to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verse 13 reads, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is why it's worth it. Why it's worth it. Is it worth following the Lord Jesus Christ with all that can entail in terms of the enmity of the world, the flesh, and the devil? The Lord's Supper itself is sufficient answer. Of course it is worth serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever fluctuations and instability there may be in our faith and love to the Redeemer, that is the response, in essence, of all those who know his blessed name. Our response should be, as we sang earlier in Psalm 44, in Psalm 44 and verse 17, "All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons, and covered us with the shadow of death." He is worth it. We should love much, for we have been forgiven much. And this chapter in Revelation confirms this. First of all, the certainty of the outcome. The certainty of the outcome in the first 8 verses. This chapter forms the major part of the opening of the sixth seal, which begins in chapter 6 and verse 12. "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal." And that goes on to chapter 7, and the opening of the seventh seal is in chapter 8. The seals are those elements, aspects, phases of the Lord's dealings with his people and with the world in the interests of his people, which Christ opens in chapter 5 and verse 4 and 5. "And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." So that Christ is the executor of the Father's will, and particularly as it bears upon his church, and that's the seven seals of the book are the elements that make up those dealings, that plan of God in the world and for his church. That's the seven seals of the book, which is written on both sides, the complete plan of God in the interests of his church. And so what we have is Christ opening the seals of the book, that is, Christ governing all things in for his people, in the interests of his people. And the sixth seal deals with his vindication of his people. And so in chapter 6, verse 12 to 17, the wrath of the Lamb falls upon his and our enemies. But now in this chapter, we have the ingathering of the elect of God. And under this heading, the first thing is, there will be no judgment, no return of Christ until all the elect are sealed. You have that in verses 1 to 3. The winds mentioned in verse 1, after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And you find in verse 2 that this represents the judgment of God. So verse 3, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. That is, these are destructive winds, and they represent the judgment of God. And that judgment is held back, as it were, until all the elect of God are sealed, until they are all made Christ's own by effectual calling, by his mighty working, whereby he opens hearts and they receive the truth. And this must take place with respect to all those who are chosen of God in Christ from eternity, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So the judgment day will not take place before all the elect of God are sealed, are effectually called, are brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and are given the seal of the Spirit, which is the earnest of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So the judgment day is held back, as it were, until all the elect of God are gathered in. This seal that must be sealed in their foreheads, it stands by contrast to the mark of the beast, which is not some physical mark in the forehead, but a mark of ownership. This is Christ setting his seal upon his elect by effectual calling. And we see then that it is a definite number, verses 4 to 8. We have the 144,000. And we can all grasp that that represents 12 times 12 times 1,000. And the idea is of the complete number. Usually, in the book of Revelation, symbolic numbers represent real numbers or symbolic periods of time represent real periods of time. But the number element is symbolic and representative. So it is here, just as we have the 24 elders representing the whole church of God, because there were 12 tribes in Israel, 12 patriarchs and 12 apostles in the continuing church in the New Testament. So here the idea is of complete 12-ness, that is, the complete church of God, and at times 1,000 to indicate that this is a large number. And the completeness is confirmed also in that it is 12,000 of each of 12 tribes. This is simply using the language of the Old Testament professing church to describe the total, the complete, invisible church, as we call it, the church made up of all the redeemed, described in terms of the Old Testament visible church. So this is the whole of the redeemed, but being described as 12,000 from each of 12 tribes. It's to convey the idea of completeness and of exactness, and that this number is a complete number, an exact number, ordained of God before the world was. Judah is put first, verse 5, because Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is preeminent. Dan is not mentioned. Dan was conspicuous for idolatry. You have that in Judges chapter 18. Judges chapter 18 and verse 30. And the children of Dan set up the graven image. And Jonathan the son of Gershom the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So Dan, conspicuous and forward in idolatry, symbolizes, or the absence of Dan symbolizes the absence from among the redeemed of idolatry, and that those who continue in idolatry or false religion will not be found among the redeemed, that the truly redeemed are not idolatrous. They receive the testimony of Holy Scripture. In verse 8, Ephraim is replaced by his father Joseph. Ephraim was constantly jealous of Judah. Ephraim led the rebellion of the 10 tribes in the days of Jeroboam against Judah and Benjamin. And here it is, it's not that no Ephraimites will be in the kingdom of heaven. It's used symbolically to indicate the exclusion of the proud. The redeemed learned meekness in this world and are perfectly so in the world to come. But the tribe of Levi is included, though in the Old Testament they were not included in the division of the land, for they were the priests of the Lord who looked after the temple and the worship of God. But here it's indicating that the priesthood of Levi was only typical. It's passed away. And the only priest and sacrifice and shed blood that matters is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the redeemed will be a definite, a complete number. He shall save his people from their sins. A people delivered from pride and idolatry and its consequences. Delivered in principle in this world and perfectly in that which is to come. You see, Christ's redeeming work is not a trial and error affair. It's not that he tried to save everybody and failed. Christ came to save his people from their sins. He loved the church and gave himself for it. He laid down his life for the sheep. Christ said to the Pharisees, "Ye are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and follow me, and I know them. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." He says, "Ye are not of my sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep," for a definite, fixed body of people to effectually redeem those chosen and given to him by the Father in eternity. So So Christ shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. But then secondly, a vast people. Verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And so on to verse 12. This we consider to be a different representation of the same body of people. The representation of the 12,000 from each tribe was showing us the exactness and the completeness of the redeemed, the body of the redeemed, those chosen by God from eternity. But here we are being shown that though it is an exact number and a complete number, it is in reality a vast number. And of course, Old Testament prophecy leads us to the same conclusion in Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60, Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from thee, from far, and they and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Verse 8, Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favour have I had mercy on thee. Or verse 16, Thou shalt suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Saviour and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. This isn't talking about a rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. It's talking about the building of the church, of which Israel were the natural branches, many of them broken off, but Gentiles being grafted in and in abundance. And then the gathering of the natural branches again, Israel after the flesh, and the in yet greater riches. In other words, it's talking about the great enlargement of the church, not just among the Jews, but among the Gentiles, because God is the God, not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles also, through our Lord Jesus Christ. So all nations shall be blessed in Christ. God promised Abraham that it would be so. In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Psalm 72 takes up that very promise at the end. Men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. And this is a holy people, a forgiven people, a cleansed people. In verse 9, they stand before the throne, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. They are a redeemed people, delivered from their sin, from its guilt, and from its pollution. They are victorious. They have palms in their hands. In John chapter 12 and verse 13, you remember that our Lord Jesus, when he rode into Jerusalem, that the people took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." They take up the theme of Psalm 118, "Hosanna, save now I pray thee." And they, whether with real understanding or not, they hail the Lord Jesus as the coming Saviour and the one who will give triumph and victory to his people. The victor has been, and he now reigns at the right hand of God and will cause his people to be more than conquerors through him, through his love. And they ascribe the whole of their salvation to God, verse 10, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." That is a feature of God's people even on earth. It is a mark of a believer that he ascribes salvation to God and not to man. But here on earth we are inconsistent and we contradict ourselves. And we take glory to ourselves mixed in with glorying in the cross of Christ and in the Lord. But in the final state, that ascribing of glory, of salvation to God, which we do imperfectly in this world, will reach its perfection in the world to come. And the angels who never sinned, they behold God's glory in the redemption of the church, verse 11. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." The angels see the glory of God in the salvation of the church. Indeed, this was God's purpose, that to the intent that he should show to the principalities and powers by the church the manifold wisdom of God, Ephesians 3, 9 and 10. So God's glory is displayed in the salvation of the church, and the holy angels who love God with all their being, they see that glory. They rejoice in God's glory displayed in the salvation of the people of God. See, the holy angels have an ounce of that jealousy in them that the elder brother displayed. They rejoice in the grace shown to sinful men, even though they never sinned. But then thirdly, a tried people, a tried people. Verse 13, "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." This refers not to a special period of tribulation. People talk about the Great Tribulation as a special period of ferocious persecution of the church. But this Great Tribulation, the whole of the redeemed, that multitude which no man can number, they came out of the Great Tribulation. And so it's talking about that tribulation which is the norm for the people of God in this world. They that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. Unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake. So that this is a tried people, but they are a redeemed people, made white in the blood of the Lamb. The guilt of their sin has been taken away. Christ has shed his blood, bearing the wrath of God, as we were remembering this morning, bearing the wrath of God in the place of guilty sinners, that we should be justified from all things which we could not be through the law of Moses. So they are a redeemed people, delivered from the guilt of sin, and because delivered from the guilt of sin, they are being and will be delivered from the pollution of sin. Now, it's quite clear that it's talking about the redeeming work of Christ and the cleansing from guilt which comes through that redeeming work to those who believe on his name. Blood itself does not cleanse, but it means the sin-bearing of the Lord Jesus Christ is that which takes away the guilt of those who believe in Jesus. Christ is here described as the Lamb. As the Lamb, because in verse 10, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, because he came to offer himself a sacrifice for sin, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And it is that same Jesus who is now exalted higher than the heavens. And then fourthly, a glorified people, a glorified people. And they enjoy fellowship, first of all, with God himself. We read there, therefore, verse 15, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. What could be more glorious a prospect than the perfect service of God in his presence? For the people of God on earth, our most blessed moments, are they not when we, with a cheerful heart, serve the Lord with a good conscience? But in the world to come, all our service will be unmarred, and in the perfect enjoyment of fellowship with him, he will dwell among them, tabernacle among them, as he promised, I will be their God, and I will dwell with you and be your God. Here is the perfect fulfillment of the covenant promise, and it is continuous. They serve him day and night in his temple. Day and night. Now, we know from elsewhere that there is no night there, but the idea is of continuity of service to the Lord. And they are at the source of eternal life. Verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. The Lamb is now the Good Shepherd. He leads them to the fountain, to the spring, because that fountain is with him. With him is the fountain of life, in all its fullness and abundance, perfect satisfaction in God. The removal of all the effects of the curse. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, that is, all sources of suffering and of affliction. And that's why in the first verse of chapter 8 it says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of an hour." This half-hour silence, much has been written upon it, but it's simply the idea of a break, of a gap of silence, a gap between visions, marking that the opening of the sixth seal is brought to a conclusion with the eternal state. The seventh seal is about something different, a different aspect. But this is telling us that when verse 17 is fulfilled, then there is simply the eternal state. No more change. Victory complete, irreversible. The blessedness of God's people is perfect. And this is the case for eternity. There will be no end of this blessedness and glory and perfected holiness and service of God and of his Christ in the very temple of God that's meant to get across to us, of being in the very presence, the manifest presence of the Lord. Well then, is it worth it? Well, of course it is. Of course it is. With all the problems and the trials which come upon God's people, they not only have the miseries of this life, which even the world has, but they have those distinctive trials which come upon God's people. And indeed, even the ordinary afflictions of life become spiritual trials and temptations to the people of God. They are a temptation in that the temptation is to complain against God. They are trials in that when that temptation is resisted and faith in God delivers from it, faith is strengthened and increased. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Tribulation is to be rejoiced in, painful though it is, because it strengthens ultimately hope, that hope which is our rejoicing. So is it worth serving Christ? Of course it is. The Lord's Supper is telling us that it surely is, that Christ's love is so great, that his promise to be with his people is so sure, that his coming is absolutely certain, and that we must remember him till he comes and brings in the glorified state of the church and kingdom of God, where there is no sorrow, none of the trials of this life, and where we enjoy the love of Christ and perceive and know the love of Christ beyond our anything we have ever known in this present life, and that forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, grant thy blessing. Grant to us increased hope and confidence in thee, and that we might indeed rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We thank thee that that love of which we were reminded this morning in the Redeemer's suffering and death, that he loves us no less now than then, and that he will love us and bring us to the desired haven and to the glory to be revealed. Enable us then to be strong in faith, giving glory to thee. Hear us then, O God, and accept our prayers, for Christ's sake. Amen.